Good morning once again, and welcome to Mornings for the Master. And we're thankful that you've been able to join us here on the Gospel Radio Network. And I'm Ryan Smith, your host this morning, joined along with Chip Horton.
Hello, hello, hello.
And certainly want to send you a warm greeting. And Chip, we have another full chapter ahead of us this morning. And so
we're
going to jump right into it, I think, is the best course of action here. And we are in Mark chapter 14 this morning. And we have 72 verses that cover this chapter, and we're going to try to make a good stab at that. I don't want to waste a lot of time, but just as way of introduction, I did come across this comment that stood out as you look through the book of Mark and begin to realize that here Mark has recorded for us 16 chapters, but beginning back in chapter 11, we start in on the last week of Jesus' life before the crucifixion. Mm-hmm. And so some six chapters here out of 16 are dedicated to that last week. And it's a reminder to me of just how much I think sometimes it's easy to overlook in the Gospels, how condensed, how little of the life of Jesus we actually see. And even of those 3.5 years of ministry, how little are recorded for us. And that's part of that point we've been making on the book of Mark, just how busy it is. It's jumping from here to here and here, and yet even still, this is but a glimpse of those things that were going on. And so let's begin by looking at some of the things that are going on in this week. And let's just begin in the first two verses there.
After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priest and the scribes saw how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people.
All right. So it's just that reminder for us that places us in that time, the feast of the Passover and the unleavened bread. They had kind of just referencing these things here together would be this whole 7-day festival in which at the beginning the Passover lamb is taken to the priest to be slaughtered, and then will be eaten, and they continue in that feast of unleavened bread. Then we can go back to Exodus chapter 12 for more information on that there concerning those feasts and their implementation that reminded them of that flight out of Egypt and how God had saved the people of Israel and delivered them from Egypt. And here, that Passover having been provided back there in Exodus, here's Jesus. That's this Passover that's being prepared as well for now all who, again, will have that blood applied to their soul, if you will, as we are baptized into Christ. And so there's some fitting illustrations there that we could look at, but it also reminds us of this lust, if you will, of the chief priest and the elders and those that were trying to find a way, and it gives us this idea that they're constantly seeking how that they might how they might seize Jesus. They want to know how would we be able to convict him? How would we be able to take him and to silence him? But they're fearful of the people. Mm-hmm. Verse 2. They know that Jesus has his supporters, that people like him. Especially those that maybe have gathered into the feast from the regions of Galilee and others where he's done many of his miracles. Well, they're not going to look upon that easily. And so they're still looking for this way, and Jesus is still marching towards the cross.
And certainly they'd even be at this emotional, you know, high, you know, coming into this particular point in time. And they would be certainly extremely susceptible to, you know, this fury of the high priest, you know. And so that might be another thing that was even meant in that as well. I don't know.
Right. And so let's see what Jesus and his disciples are up with then. And verse 3 through 9, we have an account.
And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she broke the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation with themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me, for ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do good to them. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the bearing. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever the gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her.
All right, it's this reminder that even during this week, Jesus appears to be entering into the city of Jerusalem at times, and yet he retreats in the evenings to Bethany, and here staying likely here the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Mm-hmm. John chapter 12 gives us some more information there concerning exactly where they were. And excuse me, I said that, but they're at this time at dinner at the house of Simon the leper, but they've retreated to this area of Bethany where we often see them. And it's here that Mary, again, she's not introduced by Mark, but John chapter 12 gives mm-hmm. us that detail that it's Mary that has come and anointed him. A few comments that we might make there that some have just, Mark has just identified this as a woman with the alabaster a box of ointment of spikenard. This was a very precious oil. Mm-hmm. It was very costly. Indeed, the idea here of a pure nard, this oil, there was cheap versions and there were expensive versions. And the wording here Mark uses is lets us know this was
the good stuff. Right?
This was the good stuff. She hasn't held anything back. And showing here that love of anointing Jesus. In fact, mm-hmm. even John there in John 12 and verse 3, not just as she anointed his head, but his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. Mm. But this creates indignation. You know, that old statement that we hear from time to time comes to mind, you just can't please some people.
Yeah, that's true. That's
and true. No matter what happened here, some people weren't going to be pleased. And so there were those that were indignant. They were upset. Why this waste, as they saw it? Mm. And particularly, again, if you go into John chapter 12, you're going to find Judas is one of those that seems to be most upset.
Yeah.
He's the treasure, the holder of the bag. And you could have given this to the poor, but likely thinking there just of the money that could have been put into the purse, as it were, that he carried. And so there is this idea here of cloaking their wickedness, in a sense, with righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
And some will mark from time to time how even today we need to be careful. Sometimes we can promote that we're trying to do a good thing, but let's make sure it's out of a pure heart. And certainly here this concern for the poor wasn't out of a pure heart. And so they're murmuring against her. In verse 5, they talk about how it could have been sold for 300 pence or 300 denarii. I think it's the New American Standard that said the denarius was about a day's wage.
Oh, wow.
And so you think about that, 300 days' wage. That's practically a year's salary there that she has spent. And, you know, I don't know exactly how those things translate, but let's just put it at $30,000 for a year's salary.
Wow.
And that's what she has, you know, been willing to expend here, that she has poured that on him and anointing him. I like what one person wrote about, she has done this good work here in verse 6, because he talks about how she's done this beforehand, verse 8, to anoint his body. And how times we send flowers, and it was that comment that said, you know, some friends send you flowers while you're living, and others send flowers to your funeral, but you get to enjoy the ones that send it while you're living.
Amen.
Mary's done this beforehand, and I don't think there's an indication she understood the full consequences here of what was happening in the next few days. But Jesus certainly appreciates it, knowing what is coming about.
Absolutely.
And Chip, one thing that impresses me there, the statement of Jesus, she hath done a good work. She hath wrought a good work on me. Regardless of what men thought about what she did, mm-hmm. what mattered was God's evaluation of it. Mm-hmm. And Jesus there puts a stamp of approval that says it was a good work. And then in verse 8, she's done what she could.
I wonder if that could be said to me.
Mm-hmm.
Boy.
Yeah. Think about how we have opportunities that abound around us, and we think, oh, if I had more money, if I had more time, if I had more fill in the blank.
Be warm and be filled.
How much more would I do? And yet the question comes down to us, what are you doing with what you do have?
Amen.
And so the poor would be there always, but she was doing a good work.
Hmm.
Well, Mark seems to place then verse 10 and 11 that possibly we see here part of the driving point behind Judas' betrayal of him. But let's look there at verse 10 and 11.
And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him.
You know, I don't know that we ever have just the fullest look into Judas' mind. You know, sometimes people will talk about, well, maybe Judas was trying to force Jesus into becoming the king that he thought he had come to be. And here I wonder even if this wasn't part of this, you know, he's just gotten this, as it were, a slap on the wrist mm-hmm. because he's worried about that money that, in his mind, Mary wasted. And now he's going to go out and, you know, if this isn't a kind of a backstabbing, you know, I just really, there's more I would love to know about Judas.
Me too.
Certainly the lust of money there has entered into his heart and that desire for more. And he likely knows that the chief priests are trying to find a way to betray him. And so he goes with this offer and is certainly well received. And so he begins to... they promised to give him money. Other places we learn it's that 30 pieces of silver. And he begins looking for the opportunity to conveniently betray him.
Hmm. I was just thinking about John chapter 12. You know, you mentioned that earlier, and John recorded there, verse number 6, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, certainly that gets to the motive of the heart. And, you know, once you get to, you know, be attached to your money, as it were.
Right.
Be like the rich man that Richard and I studied last week, you know, that he just couldn't do it.
Mm-hmm.
He couldn't let go of it, you know.
Right. And so here's that love of money that Judas has spent these 3 years with Jesus. He's been one of the close associates with him as an apostle. And now it's this friend that's going to, as it were, stab him in the back.
Mm.
And all because he was a thief and all because of that love of money.
1 Timothy 6:10.
Yes, sir.
All
yes,
day
sir.
Long.
And so as Judas is making those preparations, other apostles are preparing for the Passover. Let's look at verse 12 through 16.
And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, go ye into the city, and there shall ye meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover.
All right. So when we're looking there at these events, and again, I think that's one of those sections we might say, well, I wish I knew more about how was this worked out? Was there something prearranged? How did Jesus know this, or how did they know to do these things?
Mm-hmm.
Whose house was this? You know, there's a lot of those questions that we might ask, but the simple reminder there to me is Jesus was adhering to the law. He was born under the law, mm-hmm. and he was faithful. He was sinless, and so he's carrying out those instructions, and his disciples are going to go and make preparation here. There's the lamb to be taken to the priest to sanctify. They have to bring it back to the house to to cook it and make those meal preparations for that evening. And so these things are being taken place. And here somehow, oh, however these things were managed in the providence of God and what things were arranged, these preparations and these plans are coming together to eat the Passover feast.
Mm-hmm.
And it is now in that feast that we're going to revisit this idea of the betrayer and Judas and questions that are going to begin coming around that. And so let's go ahead and look in verse 17 through verse 21.
And in the evening he cometh with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it, for that man if he had never been born.
Right. We have this opportunity here. And I wonder if this event wasn't there for the benefit of Judas. You know, we talk a lot about questions that Jesus asked that were to penetrate the heart. Mm. And I wonder if this statement wasn't here as that final, are you thinking about what you're doing? Do you know what it is that you're doing? And so he has told them, one of you is going to betray me. And really the way in which it's worded there in verse 18, it could be any of the 12. You know, they're all eating there with him. And but it always strikes me how Judas is one of those right there with them that's asking the question, is it I?
Mm-hmm.
And it makes me wonder if his heart was so calloused that he was playing along, or if there really is a sense in which he didn't connect the dots to his actions being a betrayal of Jesus and understand the things that were going to come to pass. There's a part of me that says, I don't think he could have fully understood what he was doing and continued in this process that he was on. I do think there's a sense in which he thought, I can just turn them over to him and everything's going to be okay.
Mm-hmm.
And then when he realizes they're going to put him to death, then he realizes the full weight of his actions, but he's responsible for them. He's made the choices that have led up to this. And so even one of those who dip with me in the dish, that would have helped narrowed it down. Indeed, other accounts are going to point even more towards Judas, but the disciples don't even fully realize that it's being worded this way. John 13 and verse 26. It's one of those that dip with me in the dish, and he hands that morsel, if you will, that sop to Judas.
Mm.
But when he says, "Go and do what you have to do," verse 29 of John 13, the disciples still thought that Jesus had given him some instruction to go care for the poor or do some other thing. They still didn't connect that Judas was the one, and yet Jesus is saying, you go about and do the work that you've already set in your heart to do.
I know in Matthew 26, you know, Matthew records, thou hast said, you know, and that reminded me just like 2 Samuel 12 and verse 7 when Nathan says, thou art the man.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's you, you know, and that that point, that finger pointing almost, right, as you can see.
And I think this really is that last hope for Judas.
Mm-hmm.
If you're going to see what you're doing, if you're going to soften your heart, here's the time. Is it where Jesus is looking at you? And has those words of verse 21, that I'm going to be betrayed, but woe upon the man to whom is going to do the betrayal. One of the things that reminds me anyway is that fact that Judas was acting out of free will. He had the choice.
Right.
This wasn't something that was predestined before time, that Judas had to do this, and he had no choice in the matter. These were the choices that he had made that led up to this point, And now he was going to carry them through, and he was going to have to pay the consequences of them. And certainly we know that indeed he did. Let's continue then. There is there at the supper, and we begin to see the Lord's Supper to be introduced in verse 22 through 25.
And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God."
Okay, and so not really as much detail that Mark is going to give us. It's a simple description here of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And yet there's still quite a bit that we can remember here. We know that the elements that were there, the unleavened bread that would have been there because of the feast of the unleavened bread, and how they would remove the leaven from their houses. We have the simple fruit of the vine here that's to be used. And so we have those elements that not only were common to that feast, but as many have noted, these were elements common pretty much around the world, that we can have access to these things almost wherever we go. And so we have the ability to continue this memorial, a memorial that Jesus reminds us in Matthew 26 and verse 28, that this is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins, that this was to be a memorial that was going to be instituted to continue to remind them of what Jesus had done for them. And indeed, we could look further, and we begin to see even in 1 Corinthians 11, their taking of the Lord's Supper. Now, Paul is having to rebuke them for taking it incorrectly, but they're taking it. This was something that was to be a part of the church, and he highlights this here, that I won't take it again with you until the—
Till we drink it anew in the kingdom of God.
Till we drink it anew in the kingdom of God at the end of verse 25 there. And so now within the church, there's that reminder of the unity that we share, not just with one another, but that individually we have with Christ. And because of that unity we have with Christ, we have unity even one with another. And so that simple instruction, we find that statement in Luke 22 and verse 19, "This do in remembrance of me." It was to remind us of the body that he was willing to sacrifice for us, the blood that he shed forth for us. And so simple statements there, but weighty and important statements at the same time.
Yeah, I think, Ryan, I think, you know, through the years, these monuments that are erected, you know, they represent great events in history, and they certainly bring attention to certain people. You know, you think of the 12 stones that were set up by the water's edge to remind anyone that would pass by of the great event, what God hath accomplished, 12 stones within the water, you know. I mean, all of these monuments that we're reminded of, and here we have God setting up a monument, and who in his infinite wisdom used such a beautiful thing such as this. It's not 12 stones sitting somewhere. Right. It's not an edifice somewhere that we can go visit, you know, once a year, but it's something that, you know, we can all participate in, have that fellowship you mentioned, that koinonia, and be reminded of the great work of God. Amazing.
And you think about elements that continue to keep their significance, and those statutes that might be in one place.
Yeah.
Here's something that can be all over the face of the earth.
All over.
And those stones, though they seem apparent, they're withering away, they're being washed away and etched, and but here's something that has retained its value and retained its significance, and will continue to as long as men will humble themselves to the will of God and to his word.
Only a perfect God could have done that.
Well, let's continue then. Jesus begins to speak there as they're together. They're going to depart now and begin speaking about their denial in verse 26 through 31.
And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said unto them, All ye should be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in the night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all.
So we look here, and again, they're going out here to the Mount of Olives. It's a place of Gethsemane that we often hear referenced. Gethsemane was a place of the press here. This was probably a common area that Jesus and his disciples have resorted to at various times. I think that comes up as we think about how did Judas know where to find them? Well, this was a common place that they had likely sought refuge and a place of solitude and quietness. And sadly, this night it's going to be far from that. But there's the reference I was looking for. It's the Mount of Olives had an enclosed garden with many aged olive trees. And Gethsemane itself meant oil press, and so they've retreated to that area, and Jesus is warning them they're going to flee, even as had been prophesied. Zechariah 13 and verse 7 is a reference that you can make there. Zechariah 13 and verse 7. And he says that you all are going to flee, but I notice also verse 28, but after that I am risen. I'll go before you into Galilee. There's this promise. Mm-hmm. Even with the weight of everything that's going to happen this night, Jesus is trying to comfort his disciples. Yeah. He said, we're going to see each other again.
Hope.
We're going to be there in Galilee. And if they would remember that, it's going to help them through the trials of that night and of this weekend. Mm-hmm. And there's Peter, so ready to always speak up. And I appreciate his zeal. And I think he is honest in his heart. That he believes that he would stand up and fight for Jesus, and we're going to see him do that, here in the garden. But he still fell into temptation, and that's going to be a lesson for us as well. But Peter would speak up, and the idea here, he kept on asserting that he would never deny Jesus, but indeed Jesus says that he would even that same night, and so we'll see those things come to pass. And now let's look, as we get to peer into the heart of Jesus, the agony that's taking place on this night in verse 32 through verse 41.
And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping and said unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners.
As we look at that section there again, this is a place where they likely had sought refuge and peace in the past, and seemed to be somewhat of a habitual place for them to go to. But this night, as they have come here, there is a grief, there is a heaviness on the part of Jesus, and I would suggest even to some degree, though they didn't realize the full extent, there's a heaviness on the part of the disciples, that they certainly are realizing something is taking place and something's about to happen, but not knowing the full extent. And so the apostles have gone there with Jesus, but he leaves many of them at the entrance, maybe, if you will, at the gate. And he takes with him Peter, James, and John, those three close associates that have been with him maybe even more closely than the others during the time of his life. Mm-hmm. And someone mentioned here the idea of events, that these three were particular to them. And they mentioned here the house of Jairus, where his daughter was raised from the dead in Mark 5 and verse 41. There they saw Jesus as the master of death and life. And then these three were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, and as it were, saw him transfigured into this glorified state that he was going to be in even after death. Mm-hmm. And now here in the garden, they're with him again. And now they see him agonizing and struggling with the death that awaits him. And so they've seen him at so many different stages of his life. And he takes them further into the garden, but then he even separates from them. He leaves them to pray and goes further as he makes this prayer unto God. And we see him talking, even there in verse 34, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." And he's pleading with them to watch and to be with him there. Again, I can't imagine, and I don't know that I've ever fully been able to wrap my mind around all that the Scripture is telling us about these hours that Jesus is enduring and about what's about to happen. Mm-hmm. The weight that he is feeling and bearing at this time. I know the Hebrew writer speaks of it in Hebrews 5 and verse 7. It says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared." He was showing that obedience, and God heard this prayer. Mm-hmm. He answered that prayer, but the prayer was, this is what's right, this is what's necessary. Mm-hmm. And here Jesus is close to Calvary, both in proximity of time, but physical distance as well. He knows what's waiting him. Mm-hmm. He knows that he's going to have to die, as it were, for the sins of the world. He becomes that sin offering, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. And he's going to be put to death as an innocent man. Mm-hmm. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, "The just for the unjust."
That's right.
And so all of those things are upon him. I think of his solitude. You know, there the world is plotting against him, as it were, as it would probably seem. Mm-hmm. His disciples still don't really get what's going on, and even these closest three can't stay awake and be with him, as it were, on this occasion. And so there's some solitude. There's some loneliness here. That he's gone and he's separated himself with some physical difference here as he's departed from them. Luke tells us that they were sleeping for sorrow, Luke 22 and verse 45. That's why I think there is some degree to which they understood something important was unfolding, though I don't know that they understood everything that was happening. But surely that sorrow, the despair of what was about to happen, knowing the physical pain and the suffering that he was going to have to endure. And we see the beautiful prayer, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. I appreciate that even here in the face of death, Jesus is looking at his Father, as it were. And though he's not anticipating this in the sense of, you know, this isn't a joyful occasion, he's still showing that humility, that obedience that he's shown throughout his life, that always his will was to do the will of the Father. And so he ends with that wonderful idea of not what I will, but what thou will.
That's, and he prayed it over and again.
That's right. Here at least the, you know, the three times that are recorded for us. And so strong words of plea there, Abba, Father, in terms of endearment there. Not enough could be said there, but I think it gives us a glimpse, a window into the heart of the Savior. Mm-hmm. And hopefully we will never see this as just something flippant. That, well, Jesus died for us, and so now we enjoy salvation. There's an agony here that he was struggling with that in today's society that is very sterile, I think, in a sense. We're not exposed to a lot of these things. To know what he was facing and enduring is hard for us to grasp or imagine.
And so God's answer to him wasn't, I will remove it so that you can feel better or, you know, comfort your apostles. His answer was, no, you will go to Golgotha, but don't worry, I'll give you strength to get through this. And it seems like to me, maybe it's reading too much into it, but, you know, when you see him come back to the apostles each time, those three, it seems like he's growing in strength and his composure is getting a little bit tighter each time. And so maybe we're, you know, maybe it is that we're seeing some of that strength coming to him each time he prays. You know, and that would be a lesson for us, you know, continue to pray, be instant in prayer, you know, pray without ceasing, can, you know, always be ready to go to God in prayer because comfort and strength can be found there.
Right. And notice there, verse 38, even that attitude that he doesn't necessarily, he's not asking for prayers on his behalf. He wants them to pray on their behalf.
Right.
You know, you need the strength. You need to prepare yourself for the things that are about to happen. Watch you and pray, lest you enter into temptation.
Right.
They needed this time as well. But having finished that third time, he comes back and no longer, I think the idea there, did they need to watch in that because the hour was now here and it was the time of the betrayal. Mm-hmm. And to do so with a kiss, with an object of love. And we see Judas do that just here in verse 42 through 45.
So here in verse 42, it says, "Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him."
Hard to even imagine what Judas was doing here. Here is this army, as it were, and Jesus is rightfully going to rebuke them here in just a moment. Why have you come out with an army?
Right.
And he's willing to go with them peacefully. But here Judas has come with the multitudes that have gathered with their swords and staves, and they have come from the chief priests, from the scribes and the elders, and he's arranged this token. I'm going to go and I'm going to give him a kiss. And so he addresses him, Master, Master. The one that he was no longer following. He was no longer behind Jesus. He was stepped out on his own, as it were, and has identified him here with this hypocrisy, and then given this kiss, this object of affection, of love, of concern. He uses it here as a sign of betrayal, and comes and he kisses the master to identify, this is the one that you want. You know, some have mentioned here, I think, the opportunity is it's a dark place. We want to make sure who we're getting. But also, Judas is identified this time as a time when they would be alone, as a time when they could grab him without the crowds. And so he has led them to this particular place. I find it interesting there. Verse 44, he says, "Lead him away safely."
Yeah,
I do think there's that degree to which he just doesn't get it. He doesn't understand maybe the end of which they want to go, but he is leading Jesus to his death. Hmm. And here is Peter again that we're going to get to see at the time of the arrest. Let's look at verse 46 through 49.
And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are you come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled.
Mm-hmm. And there, just that idea of, again, you've had opportunity all this time. He knows the play, if you will,
yeah,
that's going on here. But I also want to look there and two reminders. One, to see that zealousness of Peter, but two, to remind us the importance of Bible study, that there's a lot of information that we have to piece together. You know, it's not enough for somebody to go to one verse and say, this is what God said on the matter.
Right.
Well, what else has he said on the matter? That even here, Matthew 26, it's one of those that was with Jesus. Luke 22 and verse 50, one of them smote a servant of the high priest, cut off his right ear.
Mm-hmm.
John 18 and verse 10, we learn that it is Peter and that the servant's name was Malchus. And so each of the four accounts record this in different levels of detail, and we piece them all together, and we find it was Simon Peter that cut off Malchus' right ear.
Yeah.
He was the one that drew the sword. He was ready to fight, just as he said he would.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus said, no, it's not the time and place. This, you know, I'm not come to be an earthly king, as he would tell Pilate later. My kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But now my kingdom is not from hence.
That's right.
He wasn't establishing an earthly kingdom. And so Peter was willing to stand up and fight, but now they will all flee in protection of themselves. And so let's look there in verse 50 through 52.
And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about him, cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked.
Okay, I think this just helps us set the scene of probably the turmoil that's going on here and the confusion already entering into the disciples' minds and what's going on. And now for the preservation of their life, even those who said, we won't forsake thee, we won't leave thee, now they all flee. And this is going to add to that solitude. Mm-hmm. Jesus is left alone, and he's left alone here in the hands of those who want to kill him. And we have this kind of strange account here in Mark. Some believe Mark 14, verse 51 and 52 here refer to Mark himself.
Yeah.
Maybe that's why he's included it, that he had personally seen some of these events take place. I don't know that we can authoritatively or assertively say that was Mark, but it's at least a possibility for us. But again, I think it shows the confusion of the night and the things that are happening as he's led away. And now we're going to see the trial, as it were, if you want to call it that, the mock trial,
yeah,
the false trial of Jesus in verse 53 through 65.
And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bare false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made with hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. and you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, what need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and say unto him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands.
And so we begin to see the trial. I think we remarked even in Matthew that you can go and do a little more research here. Certainly would encourage you to look at how the trial that they carry out was unlawful, mm-hmm. Even in their own laws and customs. And so this was a mock trial. They were seeking to condemn him. In fact, we see that even here. He's led away to the high priest, and these are going to assemble him, and they're looking.
Yeah,
they don't have the evidence against him that they want and desire. So they're looking. Who is it that will come and testify against him? And they couldn't even find it.
That's right.
They're trying to find witness, verse 55, and found none. They finally find two that they don't even accurately report what Jesus had said. Even Mark here says these two didn't fully agree with one another, verse 55. And they talked about how he said, I will destroy the temple and I will build it again. Again, that wasn't what right. Jesus had said.
They couldn't get their story straight.
He talked about how they would destroy the temple and he would build it again, but he wasn't talking about the physical structure.
That's right.
But his body that they are actually bringing to pass. The fulfillment of prophecy. And so they're searching and really finding nothing, but they're going to make these things up so that they can have a charge against him. And even the high priest, I think, to some degree here, is you see it growing in his anger. Aren't you going to say anything?
Yeah.
Probably they're hoping that he would condemn himself and the things that he said, but Jesus had no need to say anything. You think of the scene that's unfolding, and here they're making a fool of themselves and a mockery of themselves. Jesus mm-hmm. didn't need to show how foolish
that's
they
right.
were. They did it themselves.
Leave it to them. They'll put their own foot in their mouth.
And so we see all of that happening finally as he grows in frustration. He is going to lash out. Why won't you say anything? And finally, this direct charge, are thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. Well, what do you say to that? I am. I am as you have said. And so Jesus speaks truth, but it's certainly not what they, well, in one sense, it is what they wanted to hear.
Yeah.
It's not what they wanted to hear in that they rejected him and they rejected every piece of evidence that he had given to show that he was the Christ. On this occasion, that's all they need to hear. Mm-hmm. They don't investigate further. They charge him with blasphemy for claiming to be the Son of God, rejected the evidence that indeed he was, and determine him to be guilty of death, verse 64, and then to buffet him and to spit upon him and beat him and mock him. And all this is happening that night, and the trial will continue tomorrow as we look in Mark chapter 15. But then Mark closes this section with a denial of Peter. Peter has come into the place, verse 54, and warming himself without around the fire, not in the place where Jesus was. And then this account, verse 66 through verse 72, as we close this chapter.
And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, and thou also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again and began to say to them that stood by, this is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom you speak. And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said unto him, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept.
What a difference, too, though, to look at the heart of Peter and the heart of Judas. Judas, who only hardened his heart in the face of his sin, eventually just go out and kill himself. But here's Peter, who softened his heart in the sight of sin and would go on to be a great servant. And so Peter is here. Likely he's wanting to know what's going on. And here are those that begin looking about. And it speaks first of a woman that says that she looked upon him. Luke, even more so, she earnestly looked upon him. It's probably that person that sits off to the side and says, is that? That looks like, isn't I? But she keeps looking. She says, I know you're one of them. And so her eyes have been fixed upon him, and Peter will deny it. No, I don't know what you're talking about. And so again, probably within about the space of an hour here, within the hour, Peter is even a second time going to deny Jesus. And eventually here we have events occur, that he has denied. And that third time there in verse 71, even began to curse and to swear, I don't know the man of whom you speak. And then that cock crows, just as Jesus had prophesied or told that would happen. And other accounts, we don't see it here, but Jesus would look upon Peter, Luke 22 and verse 61. And what a piercing look that had to have been.
Man. Absolutely.
That Jesus knew what he had done and how alone he must have felt. And then Peter to think about what he's just done in denying the Lord. Just quickly, let me throw that out. Some lessons others have put forth concerning Peter. You know, think about the company we keep.
Right.
He had surrounded himself by those who weren't interested in the Christ. In fact, likely most of this company was interested in destroying him instead of with the disciples. He was separated from Jesus. Some have remarked any distance from the Christ is too much distance.
Good point.
The faith of great men of God can waver. Here's Peter that so often stood firm and stood up, but unfortunately sometimes he got knocked down. A good thing we learn about Peter, though, is he was willing to get back up, and that a fallen man can return to his Lord, and that imperfect men can still be used in his kingdom. And so all of those wonderful points that you could build upon there. And we come there to the end of the chapter, ends with that denial. But, of course, we know of Peter. He's going to go on to stand and proclaim the Christ faithfully there in Acts chapter 2 and other places. And, Chip, the hard thing about this chapter, we've made it through 72 verses. In no wise have we done it great justice.
No, a lot more there.
There's so much more in this chapter. Sometimes I say at the end of a Bible class, I hope, if nothing else, we've whetted the appetite that maybe you will go back and dig a little deeper, look into these wonderful things, and especially there, we kind of flew past this trial. But look into that's going on there and the injustice that was done. It only builds upon the guilt of the scribes and the Pharisees, those that were putting Jesus to death, and the innocence of Jesus. And I think there of how he was a sheep that was silent there before his shearers, those that were attacking him. And so certainly look into those things. And, you know, we've run out of time, but hope that you will tune in tomorrow. We continue our study in the book of Mark. And look forward to being with Chip and Richard as they look into Mark chapter 15. Anything you want to add concerning this chapter or a glance ahead?
Well, the thing that stands out to me is the perfection of the Scriptures. And as we had the opportunity to study recently about inspiration and revelation, it's pointed out to us that we're seeing the imperfections of men played out before us. And if I was writing a book, you know, I wouldn't be telling anybody about my imperfections,
right?
You know, and so we see here, you know, the perfect book, you know, this that is shows us the progression that man can experience, and certainly with Peter, we see the bright side on the other side of repentance, you know, and the great things that we can accomplish if we'll just not fall like one like Judas,
right? Wonderful, wonderful thoughts there. And again, certainly a full chapter that has led us from there, the Passover and the imagery we could deal on there, but then the garden, the agony of Jesus, and then the beginning of this mock trial and the fear of his disciples that are scattered. But, you know, I'm always thankful that's not the end of the book.
Amen.
We keep marching forward, and yes, there are some dark days. Oh, but Sunday's coming, as one preacher was known to be said. So we'll sign off there. Again, thank you for tuning in today and being with us on the Gospel Radio Network for Mornings for the Master. Hope that you will continue listening right here on the Gospel Radio Network.